If you would, please turn with me in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's found on page 213 in the Forms and Prayers book, or page 877 in the back of the hymnal. 213 in the Forms and Prayers book, or 877 in the back of the hymnal. Lord's Day 12, question 31 asks this question: why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And the answer: because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. And question 32, but why are you called a Christian? And the answer, because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. And it's especially what we find there in the middle of answer 31, that Christ is our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. It's important that we keep that in mind as we go to God's word. Please turn with me in God's word to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. We're going to read verses 41 to 50, focusing especially on the second part in that catechism there, Christ as our high priest, Christ's office as our high priest. Numbers chapter 16, we're going to start reading at verse 41 and read till the end of the chapter, which is verse 50. This is after the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They have been judged by the Lord. The earth has swallowed them up. We pick up the story in verse 41. This is the word of our God. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." When the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague stopped. That's as far as we're reading in Numbers chapter 16. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking at these verses together. Now, dear people of God, one of my favorite quotes comes from the author Mark Twain. The quote goes like this: "Quitting smoking is the easiest thing in the world. I've done it hundreds of times." Every time I read that, it puts a smile on my face. But the reason I bring that up is because, whether he meant to or not, Mark Twain is actually making a pretty interesting theological point. Think about the habits and the activities that you engage in. The good habits and activities that you engage in, they're enjoyable. You enjoy doing them. But now, think about the sinful habits and the sinful activities that you engage in. You see, there's something sinister and something frustrating that lies in the hearts of every single Christian. There are persistent sins that take up residence in our souls, persistent sins that refuse to leave us alone. Sinful habits are hard to shake. We're weak, and we fall into temptation again and again. It can cause despair. It can cause us to question perhaps even our very salvation. The devil will even throw our sin in our face, and he tries to make us question the very nature and scope of Christ's atonement. You see, Satan just isn't just the tempter. He's also the accuser. That's what the name Satan actually means, accuser. When we see our persistent sin, we sometimes hear the accuser's sinister voice in our ear. "Look at you," he says. "Do you really think that God can save you? Where do you go when this happens? To what or to whom do you turn?" Well, this morning we're going to find the answer to that question. Or sorry, this afternoon we're going to find the answer to that question. By looking at number 16 in Lord's Day 12, we're going to be talking about our great and only high priest and the full atonement of our sins that he accomplished by his sacrifice on the cross. You see, number 16, 41 to 50 is absolutely saturated with the gospel. We have the privilege and joy of looking at this passage together. And as we do that, there's three things for us to notice. And first, we're going to begin by looking at the people of Israel and by looking at their consistent and persistent sin of grumbling. But before we do that, we need to back up for a few minutes and consider our context. I mentioned this was in the context of Korah's rebellion. In the earlier verses of number 16, which we didn't read, we read of Korah's rebellion. Korah and his fellow dissenters had started a riot against Israel's leaders. And they had stirred up 250 prominent men of Israel and rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The root cause of their rebellion wasn't their hatred of Moses and Aaron, and while their attack may have been directed towards them, these rebels were really in opposition to God himself, because it was God who had appointed Moses and Aaron to be the leaders of Israel. And so when Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and all their constituents opposed God's appointed leaders, they were actually opposed to God himself. And because of their rebellion, God utterly destroyed them. The earth opened and swallowed them up. And the 250 men who had joined the riot were burned with fire. It's a clear warning to all those who oppose the Lord and his anointed. But now here in verse 41 to 50, we sort of get part two of the story. And part two of the story starts off with a bang. Look at verse 41. "But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron." And did you catch that? On the next day. The very next day, the people grumble again. Less than 24 hours after a small group of rebels was swallowed up by the earth and consumed by fire, the people of Israel grumble against Moses and Aaron again. Right after this catastrophic and terrible judgment, the people go right back to the sinful well of grumbling and complaining. And it was this grumbling and complaining that marked this generation of Israelites. Just like we all have persistent sins that we can't seem to shake free of, so too this wilderness generation constantly whined and griped. From the day they left Egypt, they whined and griped to Moses, to Aaron, and to the Lord. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to be slaughtered by the Egyptians in the desert? Why did you deliver us from slavery in Egypt only to die of starvation in the wilderness? Didn't we have food and clothing in Egypt?" And now, once again, the people go back and draw a big bucket of water from that same sinful well. And if that wasn't enough, the charge they bring to Moses and Aaron was substantial. Look at the rest of verse 41. The people were saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now, it was pretty clear that it was the Lord who had opened the earth to swallow Korah and his companions. There's no way Moses and Aaron could have done that. They didn't have that kind of power. But here, the people of Israel accuse Moses and Aaron of unjust murder. But just as Korah's rebellion was ultimately a crime against the Lord, so too, the charge that the people brought against Moses and Aaron was actually a charge that they were bringing against God himself. The people of Israel had just witnessed the just judgment of God, but they saw it as an unjust killing of innocent people. From their sinful point of view, it was wrong for the Lord to destroy Korah and those who rebelled with him. So the people essentially accused God of injustice and wrongdoing. This is a big deal. This sort of thing isn't just confined to the people of Israel in the wilderness here in Numbers 16. No, this attitude towards the good justice of God runs rampant in our society, because many people will ask this question: how can a good and loving God send people to hell? You see, in their minds, the fact that hell exists and the fact that people do actually go there means that God is not good. They see him as angry, they see him as unjust, they see him as brutal, and they think that this gives them license to charge God with injustice. But what this reflects is a misunderstanding of what sin actually is. Because any sin committed against God is a capital crime that's worthy of death and eternal judgment. Why? For two very specific reasons. First of all, God is so holy, so righteous, and so good that he cannot bear to look upon sin. And so anything that is contrary to who he is worthy of his judgment. But secondly, apart from God's creative power and work, no human being would have even existed. God didn't need to create anybody. He was completely fulfilled in himself. But because he is so rich in love and rich in grace, he chose to create all things, humanity included. And so as creatures, we already owe God everything. We wouldn't even exist apart from him. And because we already owe him everything, God absolutely has the right to demand perfection and flawless obedience from his creatures. And because of that, anything shy of the standard, anything that falls short, is worthy of his judgment. And that makes sin a serious crime. Because sin is disobedience committed by completely dependent creatures against a holy, righteous, just, and perfectly good God. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is profound rebellion. Sin replaces God with the idols of our own hearts. As the Puritans would say, sin is to ungod God. What that means is that the punishment that God brought on Korah and the rebels was good and righteous. And because of that, the accusation that the people of Israel bring here against Moses and Aaron is a serious, serious thing. They charge the perfectly just God with an unjust and vicious crime. It's an absolutely despicable thing. And look what happens after this in verse 42. When the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. The glory of the Lord appeared. Now, sometimes when the glory of the Lord appears, it's a sign of his grace and favor. But the glory of the Lord appearing can also come in judgment. That was the case earlier. If you go back to verse 19 of chapter 16, the glory of the Lord appears in front of the whole congregation, and there it comes in judgment. The glory of the Lord appeared, and Korah and his companions were destroyed. And it's in judgment that the glory of the Lord appears here again in verse 42. You see, the Lord doesn't take rebellion against his holiness and justice lightly. The Lord cannot and will not tolerate wickedness. And so the Lord says to Moses and Aaron in verse 45, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." God's justice is about to come again. Then notice what Moses and Aaron do in response to the Lord's words. The end of verse 45. "And they fell on their faces." And typically, this was a symbol of humility and reverence. But Moses and Aaron did this back in verse 42. And there it was a sign of prayerful intercession. And here in verse 45, Moses and Aaron are once again pleading with the Lord for grace and for mercy. That brings us to the second thing to see from this passage. You see, Moses saw that intercession needed to be made, but he also realized that atonement needed to be made. Why? Because the plagues of God's wrath had already begun. And Moses knew that the only hope for God's people was to appeal to the office of the high priest. So he goes to his brother. He goes to Aaron the high priest, and he says to him in verse 46, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Moses tells Aaron, the high priest, to go burn incense on the altar and place that incense in the censer. You see, the altar was the place where sacrifices were made for the people's sins. The altar was the place of atonement. And the censer that Aaron carried was a brass vessel or container that was used in that atoning sacrifice. And so basically, Moses is telling Aaron, the high priest, to make the appropriate sacrifice so that the sins of the people can be atoned for. And in verse 47, we see that this is exactly what Aaron does. But also notice what the text says in verse 47. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. Aaron leaves the tent of meeting, and he rushes right into the plague, right into the thick of it. He runs right into the midst of the judgment of God. Matthew Henry notes here, "By this it appears that Aaron was a very bold man, bold to venture into the midst of the infection. To save their lives, he put his own life into his hand, not counting it dear to him, so that he might fulfill his ministry." Aaron the high priest risks his life by entering into the midst of the just judgment of God so that he might make atonement for the people of Israel. And look at verse 48. "And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped." Aaron the high priest stands between the dead and the living, and as the plague is sweeping over the people of Israel, Aaron the high priest steps in and fulfills his office. And after he makes the proper sacrifice of atonement, verse 48 tells us that the plague was stopped. The Lord, seeing both the atoning sacrifice and the intercession of the high priest, accepts the sacrifice and stops the plague. The plague was stayed. But let's take a step back here. Because if we take a step back and examine this passage as a whole, then we can't help but see the loving mercy of God and the love of our Savior in these words. And we can see that love in two ways. First of all, remember the persistent sin of the people of God, constantly complaining, always whining, perpetually dissatisfied and unhappy. And now these same people rise up against Moses and Aaron, the Lord's appointed instruments of leadership, and they accuse them, but ultimately God himself, of murder. Once again, the people put their sinful, ungrateful, and rebellious hearts on full display. And in response, the righteous and just God sends a plague of his wrath, and many of them, close to 15,000 of them, perish. And yet, in spite of that, we still see the profound love of God for his people. Remember, God loves his people simply because he loves his people. That's what he says in Deuteronomy 7:7. And he loves to bestow his blessings upon them. But he's also fully aware that they're sinful people. And so if our God, who is holy, righteous, and good, is going to have a relationship with his people so that he can bestow blessings upon them, then there must be atonement for their sin. God cannot dwell with wickedness. Payment for sin needs to be made. And so in love for his people, God instituted an entire sacrificial system so that the people's sins could be paid for and so that he could dwell with them and bestow his blessings upon them. Because without atonement for sin, God's people would have been utterly consumed in a moment. And the reason I bring this up is because too often people think of God as this big, mean, angry God up there in the sky who wants nothing more than to squash people and burn them up. But the message of the Scriptures is categorically different. The God of the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is a God of remarkable love, patience, and affection. Now, to be honest and to be fair, he doesn't, and indeed he can't tolerate sin, and it needs to be punished. But he absolutely loves his people, and he wants to bless them. And if we look deeper at number 16, despite all the fire and judgment, behind it all, we see a God who vehemently loves his people and bestows remarkable grace and affection upon them. Because all the people were deserving of death. That's what it says there in verse 41. "But on the next day, all the congregation rose up." The whole congregation had rebelled against the Lord and against Moses and against Aaron. Yet because of his love and in his grace, God still accepted the atoning sacrifice of the high priest and stayed his hand. The plague was stopped. And many people did suffer at the hand of God's judgment, but at the same time, many people who were just as deserving of death did not perish in the plague of God's judgment. So if we open our eyes and if we pay attention, we can't help but see the gracious love of God in this passage. And that leads us to the second thing that we can see here, because if we've been treated like Moses and Aaron were treated by the people of God, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, would have just stepped aside and allowed the Lord to consume and utterly obliterate the people of Israel. But that isn't what Moses and Aaron do. No, they bow before God's majesty. They intercede, they plead for a people who had done nothing but grumble, complain, threaten, and oppose them and the Lord. And on top of that, Aaron even risked his own life so that the sins of the people could be atoned for. See, this passage shows the love and affection that Moses and Aaron had for the people of God. And so the Lord not only blessed his people with a sacrificial system so that their sins could be paid and atoned for, but in addition to that, he also gave them good and godly men who would plead their cause and intercede before the throne of God on their behalf. The love that Moses and Aaron had for the people shows something incredibly more valuable and important. Because all of this entire chapter and really all of Scripture shows the heart of Christ for the people that the Lord in his love and compassion has given to him. See, we all deserve God's just judgment. Every single one of us has committed horrible cosmic crimes against God's majesty. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone, without exception, deserves God's judgment. We all deserve to have the earth swallow us up, to have the fire of God's just judgment consume us, and to have the plague of God's wrath completely destroy us. Christ Jesus, full of love, full of compassion, was sent by our loving God to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Christ, our great high priest, didn't just risk his life so that we might be saved. No, Christ willingly laid it down so that atonement for your sin and mine could be paid. Even though we rejected him, even though we rebelled against him, in his love, he suffered the brutal pangs of eternal death. He bore the full, unabated weight of God's wrath on that cursed cross of Calvary, and he endured the agony of God's judgment in your place. Christ, your great high priest, suffered and died for you. He took your place, he paid the penalty for your sin, and he made atonement for it. By his wounds we are healed. But Christ's work as high priest doesn't stop with his atoning death for your sin. No, now risen, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father, Christ continually intercedes for his people. He pleads our cause with the Father. When speaking about this work of Christ, Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff says that Christ presents his one sacrifice for sin before God. Christ grants us God's blessings according to our needs. Christ answers any accusations that our enemies might bring against us. Christ secures our forgiveness, and the righteousness of Christ makes our worship acceptable to God. Do you see how comprehensive that is? Through our high priest, we receive blessings. Through our high priest, our worship is seen as acceptable. Because of our high priest, we fear no condemnation. Because of our high priest, no accusation will be brought against us. And because of our high priest, we have the full forgiveness of all of our sins. And so not only did Christ die in our place and make atonement for our sin, but Christ is also seated at God's right hand, the Father, as our God the Father as our mediator, and he's constantly praying for us. And because of his prayers and through his work as our high priest, we can come into God's glorious presence. That is the work of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And Aaron's atonement And his intercession here in Numbers 16, 41 to 50 was merely a shadow of Christ's amazing, grace-filled love for his people. This passage sings the amazing grace of our God because our God has given us a great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous. So because of that, I want us to reflect a little bit more on how we are to respond to all this. Because I mentioned at the outset that we all have persistent sins. We all seem to fall into the same traps over and over and over again. And so we should think about two ways that we often respond to those habitual sins. Because the first way is to not really care that much. I'm sure there are some people here this evening who aren't really fazed by their sin. You might know that your sinful habits are wrong and you probably shouldn't do them, but it doesn't really bother you that much. For you, God's forgiveness is a given. And so you think you have license to continue in your sin, so you continue in your sin without really any remorse or repentance. You see, this reflects a callous heart and a seared conscience. And if that is where you are this afternoon, then you need to pray for Christ to convict you of your sin so that you can truly repent. It's a scary prayer. But we need to recognize what sin truly is. We need to know that sin is a heinous and horrible crime committed against the holy and righteous God. Recognize that God cannot bear to look upon any wickedness, and if you refuse to repent, then there will come a day when the clock will run out. And the only inheritance you will receive at the end of time will be a dismal, terrible place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So repent and believe. Come to Christ, the high priest, for the forgiveness of your sins. Give your life to the Savior, because he is the only one who can save you from your sin. But there is another way to respond. For those who have a sense of what sin truly is, and for those who truly love the Lord, then your persistent sins will sometimes, perhaps even often, break your heart. You know you've been redeemed. You know you've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. You know you're united to him by faith, but there's still these temptations that tug at your heart, and there's still these sins that you constantly fall into. And if that is where you are this evening, then go to the cross. Go to the cross. Recognize the depths of compassion and love that Christ has for you. Because Christ, your great high priest, has atoned for your sin, and he's constantly pleading your cause before the majesty of the Father in heaven. Hear these words from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And if I can dumb that down into three words, the author of Hebrews is saying, come to Christ. Because as the Apostle John says in 1 John 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so when sin breaks your heart, remember the cross and remember the love of Christ your Savior. When I was putting this sermon together, came across a quote that summarizes this passage beautifully. One author said this: never before or after was the gospel so preached in the Old Testament as with the events of this story. The author is saying it doesn't really get clearer than this in the Old Testament. This is the gospel in all its fullness. Because here we see the love of the Savior. We see the atonement and the intercession of our great high priest. We see the compassion and the love of our God. Christ has made atonement for our sin, and Christ intercedes for us. If you are in Christ Jesus, then you can sing these beautiful words. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. That's our Savior. And what a Savior he is. Let's pray.